Romans chapter 8. We're going to talk about issues around the gospel, see what Paul has to tell us today to further fill out our understanding of the gospel. But turn to Romans 8. Romans 8 is probably a chapter that is near and dear to all of our hearts. Some deep truth in there, some wonderful life-sustaining truth in Romans 8. I want to look today at some of the verses in the middle of the chapter, which are verses I think we don't always take a real close look at for whatever reason. But to really tee up our look at Romans 8, and the verses we'll look at are verses 17 through 28. We'll look at some of those verses more closely than others. But Paul, we can say generally about Paul that Paul placed the gospel at the center of his thought. Life for Paul revolved around the gospel and around the glory of God. It just, you know, he bleeds the gospel. Everything is in relation to the gospel. Paul's ministry also involved suffering. We know that. Many instances where Paul describes his suffering. Paul contends that all believers will experience suffering as well. Nobody is exempt from suffering. But because Paul placed the gospel at the center of his life and the center of his thought, and he also experienced suffering because of the gospel and suffering as just a normal human being, I don't think it's absurd for us to see Paul dealing with the topic of suffering at many points throughout his writing and suggesting with consistency that the way in which the Christian should deal with suffering is to deal with it with gospel thinking. In Romans 5, you may recall, Romans 5, Paul talks about suffering. And there, Paul instructs us to understand the practical spiritual benefits of suffering and to rejoice. In that passage, Romans 5, we know that sufferings produce patience. Patience produces experience. Experience produces hope, and it's that strength and hope that is both the end and the beginning of a cycle of sanctification. It happens over and over throughout the believer's life. In our passage today, Paul is going to instruct us about suffering, and he's really going to talk about the function of suffering in God's plan, God's eternal plan. In Romans, we have two examples of suffering, and it just struck me this week, thinking about this and preparing about this, that here Paul deals with suffering head-on in two different points in a book no less than the gospel-saturated book of Romans. And I think there's a reason for that. Suffering is part of being human. Nobody's exempt. Okay? When you suffer, you're suffering partly because there is no immediate resolution to your pain, right? And so you suffer. Suffering is extended, protracted pain. Either physical pain or stress, things that grieve our spirit, right? But I think if Paul can take the truth of the gospel and bring it to bear on suffering, as he does in Romans, and he does it successfully, then I think Paul can make the irrefutable case that the gospel and gospel thinking should extend to every area of our lives. Okay? If the gospel has something to say about your pain, then it has something to say about every aspect of your life, right? In our passage today in Romans 8, we're really kind of jumping into a river of Paul's thought. Okay, we haven't been riding the raft of Paul's thought all the way through Romans here. We're sort of docking at a class one rapids here. Okay, jumping in and trying to glean something from what Paul's saying here. So we're going to be jumping right in. But I think a question that will guide us as we look at this passage is to ask today of Paul, and it's appropriate for us to ask, Paul, what do you have us to learn about suffering? You're mentioning suffering. What do you have us to learn about suffering? And I think Paul has some wonderful things for us to think about. But let me ask this first. How are you suffering today? Can you think of, you know, many of us perhaps are suffering, but I think we live in an interesting age in which we have so many distractions that are readily accessible, right? TV, internet, all those things, busyness, things that we can sort of crowd our day with and numb us to what's happening, right? So if you strip away all the distractions and busyness and stuff, what is it that is afflicting your heart? What is it that is giving you, that is challenging you, that is making living a little bit harder than you'd like it to be? Romans 8 is going to instruct us, I believe, in a perspective that is so needed regarding suffering. So let's look at Romans 8. You're with me. We'll read our passage and not comment on it before we pray, and then we'll jump in. So Romans 8, let's look at verse 15, just as sort of a running start here. Paul says, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Wonderful verse. Not going to talk about that much, but it is good to have that in your mind as we approach our passage today. Another wonderful verse, verse 16, a sermon in itself. "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." It's our privileged benefit as being believers in Christ, followers of Christ. Now verse 17, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature," or we could say the creation, "was made subject to vanity," futility, "not willingly, but by reason of Him who hath subjected the same, in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth together in pain until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption," to wit, the redemption of our body. "For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the heart knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." Father, I pray that You would help us as we look at this passage to, Father, simply see the truth of Your Word come off the pages of Scripture. Father, my only desire, my challenge today is simply to expose the truth of Your Word. Father, give me grace for that. And Father, I pray that we would reverence Your Word by our attention to it and our energy that we expend in understanding what You have for us. Father, I pray that we would understand suffering as Paul would instruct us in Your inspired Word. Father, we give You this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 17, "And if children," and we are children, "if you are a child of God," it says, "then you are an heir." You are an heir of God. You are one to receive inheritance from God, and you are joint heirs with Christ. Okay, so Christ stands to inherit the glory, the glorification that will come from God, and we stand as a joint heir with Christ to inherit God. It's a wonderful truth, and we're going to come back to that. But first, we want to deal with another issue that Paul introduces here. And Paul says, "If so be that we suffer with Him," Christ, "that we may also be glorified together." So, part of this inheritance is glorification with Christ. But there's something that comes before that. In a very interesting way, Paul says that if we're going to be glorified with Christ as a joint heir, we will also need to suffer with Him. But then Paul introduces verse 18, and I think what stands between verse 17 and verse 18 is this question. Paul, suffer with Christ? Really? You mean, Paul, it's a package deal that if I'm going to be glorified with Christ, I'm going to have to first suffer with Him? And Paul says, of course. Verse 17, or 18, excuse me. For I reckon, and that is not Paul just saying, I surmise, or I speculate, or I'm pretty confident in my conclusion here. No, this is Paul speaking. The word is logizomai, logos, logic. Okay? That's a derivative word, a strong word for Paul to count. He has every evidence he needs to count this a true fact before God. I count, I have no doubts in my mind, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. So the sufferings of this present time are negligible compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. Now, here's where we have trouble somewhat as 21st century Western Americans. We don't appreciate the biblical concept of glory like we should. Imagining the glory of God, you sharing in that. Okay? Now, the Israelites, they had no trouble understanding the reality of the glory of God. And it wasn't that they just liked a nice light display. They weren't just fascinated with this fiery pillar appearing over the tabernacle or the glory of God filling the temple of Solomon. Now, what did it mean? It meant that they were, and they alone, were the covenant chosen people of God, and God in His grace and mercy chose to dwell with them and to illustrate His presence with them. And that was glorious. Okay? Any spiritual Israelite would consider himself infinitely privileged to be a part of that. And while we have a hard time understanding the weight of glory and the value of glory and what that's going to mean for us when we see God someday, Let me encourage you to, by faith, accept that it will be the most spectacular, incomprehensibly wonderful thing you can ever experience. To inherit the glory of God, to be revealed as a son of God, a brother or a sister of Jesus Christ, because of the redemptive work and the grace of God, is going to be the most wonderful thing you will ever experience. So let me suggest that we struggle with understanding the weight of the glory that we'll inherit. But let me encourage you to ponder and ponder and ponder and ponder that until it grows more wonderful in your soul. So Paul says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Now here's something interesting. Paul gives a very interesting analogy to prove his point. I want to just show you something kind of interesting grammatically throughout the text. Look at the head of verse 18. What does it begin with? It begins with the word for. How about verse 19? It begins with the word for. And then verse 20 begins with the word for. And verse 22 begins with the word for. Verse 24 begins with the word for. Okay, now, in the original language, that word there is used to signal a connection. Okay? And what's really doing is, in a snowball sort of fashion, developing greater and greater grounds for Paul's statement in verse 18. So in verse 18 and following, Paul is building this strong case for us to accept this as truth. Paul has every reason to count with absolute certainty that the sufferings of this present time are negligible compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. Okay, so let's look at this. This is something we'll have to carefully look at. Verse 19, Paul says, the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to futility, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth, the idea is birth pangs, in pain together until now. What is Paul saying here? What Paul is doing is very interesting. He is personifying the creation. So he's not talking about people. He's not talking about angels. He's not talking about things with rational intelligence. He's talking about the earth and the sky and the creatures, the creation, the beauty of God in creation, the stars, the heavens. And he's not suggesting that the creation actually has a rational intelligence and collectively has this opinion about God and about what's going on. But Paul would like us to stop and sort of think along those lines. Because this is going to give us a window into the mind of God. He's personifying it. He's giving the creation the quality of thinking and feeling. Everybody understand that? Personifying the creation. So, we're going to imagine with Paul that the creation has the ability to feel and think like we do. It doesn't really, okay, but we're going to pretend that here as Paul does. And what that's going to do is give us a window into the mind of God. Okay? So, in verse 19, the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. The creation desires to see the manifestation of the sons of God. The creation longs for the day when those who are God's children will be revealed as God's children, joint heirs with Christ. The creature was made subject to vanity. What does that mean? Futility. Okay, here we're thinking of the creation personified. And the creation groans. The creation longs for its intended purpose to be fulfilled. Ever since the creation was put under the curse, God's desire and design for the creation has not been fulfilled. Why did God create the world? Well, whatever his purpose was for the creation, it's not being fulfilled. It is, you know, and we could ask how this is illustrated in the creation, but we only have to look around and see that with all the beautiness that we see and the beautiful aspects of creation, there are aspects of ugliness and aspects of sin, right? Anyway, today we're not going to look at how the fact that the creation is subject to vanity. We're not going to look at instances of that, but for right now, the creation groans because it cannot fulfill its intended purpose, and it so desires to. But the one who subjected it in hope, the one who placed it under the curse, God, realized that the creature, the creation, will one day be delivered from this bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The creation will one day realize and behold the revelation of the sons of God. Now look at verse 22. We know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. So what's the take-home message here? Again, we're looking at this personification and it's giving us a window into the mind of God. God looks at his creation and he sees all of it, and it's not fulfilling his ultimate purpose yet. Okay? Now, have you ever done something and you said, man, that was just something for nothing? Okay? If any of you just worked all day, I'm seeing smiles here. You worked on all day on something and it was like, man, that was worthless. That accomplished absolutely nothing. Okay? Any of you like that? No. Okay? Any of you invested? More serious note, maybe invested a lot of time and money into something that went to waste. Okay, now think of this. Think of God creating the entire world And currently, he looks at it and says, this is not accomplishing my purpose. But I know that one day it will. Okay? And that's all hinging on that day when the sons of God are revealed to be who they are in Christ, joint heirs with Christ. That's the day God looks forward to. That's the day the creation looks forward to. Well, look at verse 23. Okay, it's not just the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, which is the redemption of our body. Okay, it's not just the creation that groans because it's not fulfilling right now God's intended purpose for it. It's also us. And it's us who have the first fruits of the Spirit. If you're a believer today, you have the earnest of the Spirit spoken of in Ephesians 1. And that earnest of the Spirit, like earnest money, okay, you have it and you know there is something more to come. Something more that is promised. And we as believers who have we taste the Spirit. We taste the glorious working of the Spirit in our hearts. And it's satisfying and it's wonderful. And Christ said that I must go away so that the Spirit can come and He will teach you my truth. And He will reveal to you me through the Word. And that's wonderful. And we study the Word and the Spirit works in our heart and the Spirit sanctifies us and makes us like Christ. And it's wonderful and it's wonderful and it's wonderful and we love it. But it's just not what it could be. So I think any believer who's being sanctified not only is joyful and satisfied in God, but also longs one day to be free from this body of death that Paul speaks of in Romans 7. And desires one day to be in God's presence and to be glorified, as Paul says later in chapter 8 of Romans 8. We long for that. We say we groan. You ever groaned? Yeah. Have you ever groaned in your spirit? Have you ever groaned just sick of your sin? Stop! You know, Father, I want to be holy. Okay? Has there ever been that angst and that conflict in your soul? Father, I want to be holy. I want to quit this. I want to be in your presence. I challenge you that if you remove all the distractions and stuff from your life and you just stand before God with your hands empty and you seek Him and seek Him in His Word and seek Him in prayer, that these thoughts of desiring to be with God and in His presence and be holy will overtake you and they will shape your life. So we groan. We want this adoption to be fulfilled, the redemption of our body. Verse 24, for we are saved by hope. What does that mean? We are saved by believing in something we cannot see. God exists and He is real, though you can't see Him. Sanctification is real, though it begins in the heart and works its way out. Paul makes really just a very obvious statement here. He says, hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for it? Paul says, I realize that you cannot see what is coming. You take it by faith. That's why I cannot wait to get to Hebrews 11. I don't want to steal pastor's fire from Romans 11, but that is an awesome chapter. Okay, faith, it's the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. Okay? Today, God, this past week, God was just burdening my heart with the illustration of Moses, where Moses chose the reproaches of Christ and deemed them greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. He didn't see the reproaches of God. It was a faith step. But he had the faith to esteem those things in light of eternity to be far greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Boy, if we could live that way, it would solve a lot of issues, wouldn't it? We're saved by hope. We need to live by hope. That's the gospel extending, not just to that point where we place faith in Christ, but changing our lives all the way to that day we're glorified. We're saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Patience. Don't we need patience through the sufferings of life? Absolutely. Suffering is suffering because it's pain unresolved. And then verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercessions for us with, what? Groanings. The creation groans. We groan. The Spirit groans and longs for that day. Groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Amen, right? Verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good. Stop there. What is that good that he's talking about? I think we know a bit about where Paul is going if we understand his argument up to this point. Okay? Good goes all the way back to verse 18. Really, verse 17. That if we are children, and we are, then we are heirs. Heirs of God. Joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him. In order that we may also be glorified together. That's what's good. That's where things are working together with. You know why that's important to understand? Because there is suffering in life that may not be resolved until glory. There may be things that make no sense until you die and you stand before God and it makes sense. Fruit comes in the next life. And boy, that takes faith, right? You know, I know people who don't know how to handle the twists and turns of life because they don't have this hope. They are the nicest people, the sweetest people, the most got-it-together people. But the smallest little thing just derails them. You know, I look at my brothers and sisters here at Cornerstone and I say, what a strong group of people. Because our hope is anchored in Jesus Christ. And our hope is anchored in something that we cannot see. That's glorious. Religion is not a crutch. Folks, we are the strongest folks because our hope is anchored in Christ. You look at the strongest person who denies the preeminence of Christ in his life and he's a blubbering fool. That's how it is. So you come here today with your hands empty and you come before God and you say, God, change me by your word. You are like Moses. You are like the people in Hebrews 11 who by faith endured unthinkable suffering. And they will attain the promises. Amazing thought. So a few points of application. Just a few points of application here. Because, you know, I look at these verses, and I've heard these verses, verse 18, Romans 8, 28. You know, sometimes I'm a little afraid to share those verses with somebody who's suffering, right? Because you don't want to be, you know, detached from their situation in life and suggest, you know, hey, have you read Romans 8, 18 lately? You know, I'm very cautious about that. But it's made me think, who are these promises for? Okay. Who is really, truly going to be benefited by my sharing the truth of Romans 8:18? Okay, here it is. And I'm pulling this application from our passage today. Okay? And I want you to think this through and see if I'm on, all right? Make sure I'm correct here. I believe this passage is helpful for those who take joy in the plan of God. Are you one who glories in the unseen plan of God? Are you one who takes joy in the eschatological plan of God? Whoa, big word. Eschatology. Now, when I break out the word eschatology, most of us think about, the end times and things, blowing in and blowing out and blowing up and the turmoil that'll be in the end times, right? And did this come first? Or do I place that up here? And we just start getting all immersed in issues of chronology, right? Well, let me suggest that there is one eschatological point that we can all agree on, despite your specific chronology, and that is God will be glorified in the end. Right? So whether you're amill or premill or postmill or whatever you are in your view, I think we can all agree that in the end, God will be glorified. That is an eschatological principle that should govern your life, and you should take great joy in it. That's why Paul said, come quickly. This passage is helpful for those who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Okay? Those who have tasted the Spirit in their lives. Okay, you have to be a believer. You have to be redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. You have to accept Him and His preeminence in your life. And you have to be one who submits to the control of the Spirit day by day. And if that's true for you, this passage will be immensely helpful in times of suffering. Number three, this passage is helpful for those who love what God loves. What is God? Let me rephrase it. Who does God love most? I think He loves His Son the most. God loves the world, yes, but you know who God takes more pleasure in than anybody else? His Son. So when we come back to verse 17, and God loves His Son so much, but what does He call you here as a believer? A joint heir with Christ. A joint heir. To inherit the glory that Christ will inherit from God. That's beautiful. So do you love God's Son like God loves His Son? I think we would do well to love what God loves. So let me challenge you. Do you love Jesus more than you love anything else? Do you treasure Jesus Christ more than you treasure your financial security? Do you treasure Jesus Christ more than you treasure teens? Do you treasure Jesus Christ more than you treasure being a teen? Do you treasure Jesus more than you treasure your children? Don't worry if your children are taken back by that reality. No, that's healthy for them to know that you as a believer love Jesus more than you love anything else. Do you love Jesus more than your marriage? Do you love Jesus? And that's why Jesus said that if anybody follows me, he has to, in relative proportion, hate everything else. Do you treasure Jesus? Verse 28, all things work together for good to them that love God. Number four, another point of application. This passage is helpful for those who live the life of faith. Now, how do we shun the life of faith? We shun the life of faith when we begin dealing with suffering as the world does. We tend to fill our lives with distraction and fill our lives with, we deal with suffering the way the world deals with it. And that's not the life of faith. The life of faith embraces the plan of God and all of its challenges and embraces it as God's sovereign plan in your life. This passage is not helpful for those who are distracted by the world. So if you're distracted by the world and you maintain that you can get along just fine with all your distractions and all your stuff, and when suffering comes along, this passage isn't going to be helpful for you. Passage is not helpful for those who are quenching the Spirit of God. Passage is not helpful for those who take no interest in future glory. who take no interest in God's eschatological plan to glorify himself, to glorify his Son, and to glorify you as a joint heir of Jesus Christ. Friends, we should expect no kind of peace for the individual who doesn't seek God. We shouldn't expect any kind of consolation for the purpose who, for the person who doesn't make God, God's glorious future promises, his point of focus. We should not expect any sustaining grace from God if we don't invite the control of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We shouldn't expect any consolation if we put God in a little box like our culture suggests that we do. Paul says, I reckon, I count with absolute certitude. Because everything, as I look around, everything points to this fact that one day I will be glorified as a joint heir with Jesus Christ. And I count the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, in my life, I haven't had a lot of suffering that I would count as suffering. I've been very privileged to watch a lot of suffering on the behalf of others. And it has made an incredible impact. And you know, one of the benefits of us fellowshipping together here as a body of believers is we'll have the opportunity to watch others suffer. And watch others endure suffering with the strength that a believer can endure suffering. Okay? So you need to know your brothers and sisters in Christ, to know what's going on in their lives and know the pain and feel the pain that they're feeling. And then together, learn how that this eternal focus upon what God desires to do, things that we cannot see, is what is really going to sustain us in this life. Are you suffering right now? And if you are you suffering well? Are you suffering and looking forward to that glorious revelation of the sons of God? Father, I thank you for your truth. Father, I thank you first for how you have impacted me through this. Father, I thank you today for my brothers and sisters here who have suffered and have suffered well because they recognize the surpassing glory of Jesus Christ. And they acknowledge, Father, that one day, in the end, you'll be glorified, and that'll be absolutely all that matters. Father, it takes faith. It takes daily faith. Give us the grace and sustain us to suffer in this life, but to suffer well, and to realize that our suffering fits perfectly into your plan. Father, give us the faith to be able to understand that suffering may bear fruit only in the next life. But that fruit will be glorious. Your glory is glorious. Father, impress us with these truths, Father. Help us to live the life of faith, Father. Help us to savor the things we cannot see, the things that we cannot confirm with our senses, but we know because of your revelation and your truth in your word. Give us grace for this, Father. We pray all of this in your Son's name.